Titus chapter 2. And we were attempting to show you from the Bible what would be considered the full gospel. Because we know there's a lot of teaching nowadays, a lot of churches that say they're full gospel churches, but I don't think they know what they're speaking about. I think their thought of a full gospel is a gospel of healing and a gospel of wealth and a gospel of power and casting out spirits. And here at Paul, now don't get me wrong, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ returns and he will bring a fullness and a strength back. But right now at this particular time, Paul teaching young Titus how to be a pastor in the Isle of Crete and how to lead those people to the truth and then how to live their lives, says in Titus chapter 2 and at the end of verse 10 that the reason you're teaching and preaching is that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. And then in the next three verses, which is actually just one sentence, actually it's four verses, but the next three give it in order. Here is the full gospel. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And we notice that verse 11 was written in the past tense. And so the first part of the gospel, the full gospel, is the what was done in the past, which equals our justification. The work of justification was done by Jesus Christ through God's grace to bring salvation to men. Jesus Christ, the just, died for the unjust, and God as the judge sits there waiting for people to come by faith and receive their justification. It's a free offer. It's like a coupon he has there, and they must take it by from his hand by faith. And that work was done. It's in the past tense. Now, if you have been justified, and I was back in 93, and you know when you were, your justification occurred in the past. And as we saw last week, that a justification, there's no degrees of justification. You're either justified or you're not. It's like marriage. You're either married or you're not. And if you did get married, you know when you got married. You know what day, what month you got married. And if you've been justified, you know when that justification took place. It was a spiritual transaction between you and God when you came by faith and he by grace gave you the gift of justification in Jesus Christ. And so verse 11 was the past. And then he said, verse 12 now gets into the present tense, teaching us in the present that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the next part of the full gospel, verse 12, is operating in the present. So justification is something in the past. This operates in the present. And in the present, it's called sanctification. And we looked last week quickly how the fact that these are both compound words and fication is to make and justification is to make you just and sanctification is to make you holy. Sanctus is holy. And so what the Lord is doing is after he justifies you, he begins working in your life in the present tense to make you holy. Amen. And that will make you different than people in the world because people in the world by nature are not holy. They're by nature sinners. And sinners do unholy things. And so he says again, look at again, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men and specifically been appropriated by a few men and women. And now that this has been appropriated, it teaches us, anyone that's received that salvation, which begins with justification, that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But it's not done. The full gospel is not only past and present, it's future. And the future he's going to look at in verse 13. And the future part of it is looking forward, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to something that's going to be glorious, and when that gloriousness is going to be glorification. And Jesus is glorious, and when he comes back, he's going to make us glorious too and change our bodies. So that's the future aspect of it. And all these three verses together, this is the full gospel. The fullness of the gospel is there's a cleansing process that occurred in the past where the penalty was paid for. There's an ongoing work being done in the present of making us holy. And there's a future work yet to be done where we get a new glorious body and we're finished. And that's the full gospel right there in those verses. Now, I want to take a look a little bit more at this future aspect of it. Verse 13 today, we want to take a look at our hope, because I would say it works like this. In the past, through the blood of Christ and through our faith, we were given that great justification. The grace comes through faith, and we're justified by a work of faith, a one-time work of faith. You only do it once. In your heart, you turn to the Lord and his salvation, trusting what the Bible says about him and his work. That's a work of faith. And in the future, this is our hope. And in the present, what works would be charity, or some people would call love, but there's faith, hope, and charity. And the charity is Christ's love in his church, making it holy right now. But this is our hope, is in the future. Faith, hope, charity, or love, if you want. Those are the three aspects of it. And I want to take a look at our hope. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. I was reading a book by John Butler, and I'm going to take from there because he did a good job of looking at this. And my job sometimes as a teacher is to share good material with you. And so I want to bring this to you, and I want to take a look at the character of our hope. And there's a number of aspects to our hope. The first thing to know about our hope is it is definite. It is a definite hope. It's not a wishful kind of a hope or a hope-so kind of a hope. It's a certain definite hope. Here Paul is proclaiming a confidence that he has to give to Titus, to give to the believers in Crete, and today the book of Titus is read by believers everywhere, that he wants us to know that the return of Jesus Christ, this blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior is settled. It's not our imagination. It's not, and I know, you know, Paul didn't write this as some oppressed saint just wishing for better days. The fact that this is certain is inspiration for us in all the things we go through. For example, go back to one book before that, 2 Timothy, and look at chapter 2. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy. I mean, this certain definite fact of the return of the Lord ought to inspire saints regardless of what's going on in our life and any circumstances that are occurring. This is a definite hope. The character of our hope is the definiteness. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and he was talking about many things going on in his life, and he says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer. And these things, and he'd been suffering a lot of things where he was in Rome. And then he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The day of that return, he knows it's coming. He's committed his soul to Jesus Christ, and he's certain of this fact. He may suffer things, but he is persuaded that this is a reality. This is a definite hope. This is not some wish. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're looking at the full gospel here. And when Paul came to Thessalonica, and he came with Timothy and Silvanus and preached to those folks, he said in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." You can be assured of the definite truth of the fullness of this gospel. If God has justified you and God is working to sanctify you, you can be certain. You can be assured of the reality one day he's going to come back and finish that which he has begun. You can be fully persuaded that he's able to perform and to keep these things. So it's a definite hope. Now the other reason that it's so definite is it's not just a definite hope, it's decreed, because the hope is enhanced by the very fact that it's based on the Word of God, the divine decree of God. Okay? It's God's Word. This is not based on Paul's interpretation. Well, Paul, that's just your interpretation. No, this is a divine decree of God that the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior is going to come back. I'm certain of this. I mean, the best support for our hope, Paul's hope, for anybody's hope, is the Word of God. Jesus himself said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The greatest foundation anyone has for anything is the Word of God. That is settled. That is finished. If you have a doctrine, if you want your faith, if you want your hope, if you want anything to rest upon the rock, it's got to be God's holy Bible. You can't trust the media, obviously. You can't trust the word of men. We can't even trust the words of the brethren, but we can trust the words of God. The Bible says over and over, Jesus Christ will return. So guess what? He will. The Bible is true. It promises the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he will return, and you can count on it. You can bank on it. This is a glorious, certain, definite, decreed hope. For example, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the first coming is mentioned in there. And if you count the number of verses of the first coming, and then you step to the second coming, you'll find for every one verse of the first coming, there are eight that refer to the second coming. Now, we already know from the New Testament that he's arrived, that he fulfilled those one verses about the first coming. There are eight for the second coming. In the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses speaks of his return in one manner or another. One out of every 25 verses. 8-1 in the Old Testament, 1 out of 25 in the New Testament. You know what you can't deny? The fact that the Bible, the scriptures, teach the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a great doctrine that's been lost. Not only does the world not believe it, a lot of churches don't believe it. A lot of churches don't teach the second coming. And here he's saying, look, when I consider the full gospel and you communicate it to those people in Crete, yes, God's brought his salvation in the past. Yes, presently he's teaching people to live soberly and righteously, but you got to be looking forward to that blessed hope. That's the blessed hope. That's a hope that is definite and is decreed. You can't have a firmer foundation than the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are some people you'll talk to, and you'll see these arguments online, because a lot of people like to dispute and argue and debate online about the fact, well, you know, the Bible says this, but Jesus never said it, and I only trust what Jesus says. There are these gospel-only Christians that only read the four Gospels, and they won't read Paul, and they won't read the Old Testament, and they won't read the prophets. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus says. Go, for example, to Matthew chapter 24. The second coming of our Lord is something that's found all through the scriptures. This is a definite decree in the Word of God. It's undeniable. In order to deny it, you have to be ignorant. And I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I'd like you to know some things about the scriptures. Matthew 24, the entire chapter here, which is repeated in part in Mark 13, which is repeated in part in Luke 17 and Luke 21, is all about when Jesus, verse 3, sat on the Mount of Olives. And this is called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Or some people call it the Olivet Discourse, but the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior will end this present evil world." Because you can't have evil and glory coexisting. And when he comes back, he's going to purge the evil so that glory can reside on this planet, so he can be here. And he starts telling them. He talks about the Antichrist. He talks about the conditions in the last age, nation against nation, earthquakes in diverse places. He gives all these various signs. He talks about tribulations that are coming. He talks about the fact that there's going to be a sudden appearance, verse 27, has the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This glorious appearing, you're looking for it, and just as in the morning when you look to the eastern sky and all of a sudden the sun comes up and that light just lights the entire sky in a moment of time, in the twinkling of time. It was dark and then the sun got bang and all of a sudden the whole sky is light. Just like that. That's how the Son of Man will return. He'll come over the horizon and light the entire world. And he goes on and he talks about this entire chapter. You can read it on your own. I mean, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior. Go, for example, when he was in the upper room with his men at the Last Supper, John chapter 14. I mean, this is a definite hope. This is a decreed hope. This is a certain hope. This is a no-so hope. These things are written that ye may know. There's no doubt about this. There's no doubtful disputations. There's just a certainty. You can just rest on this. John chapter 14. He'd probably say the same thing to us today as we live in this crazy world upside down. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Where's he been for 2,000 years? The carpenter is preparing a place for you in heaven. He was a master carpenter on earth. Now he's spending 2,000 years building a place for you. And here's what he says. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so there, this decree we have are the words of Jesus Christ. What firmer foundation can you get than that? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. This is the word of God that he's given to you. Go to the next book, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The character of our hope is it's definite and it is decreed in the scriptures. Acts chapter 1. And here he is on his last day with his disciples, and he's telling them the important things that they're supposed to do, and he finishes his last words in verse 7 and 8. Words are read. He said unto them, words are read, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. By the way, I just want to tell you something quickly. He's speaking to these people here, and it's about 10 days before Pentecost. So I don't know what year it is, maybe 31, 32, 33 AD. And at that point, it wasn't for them to know. At that point, he didn't know. Because as you read the book of Acts in the next seven chapters, God's going to give the nation a second chance to repent. And by the way, if they had repented, we wouldn't have been born. And so the Father was the Father's decision in heaven as to see whether the repentance of that nation would be acceptable to him. And if the Father accepted it, his return would have been 2,000 years ago. And at that point, nobody knew. Even he didn't know how the nation was going to respond at that particular point in time. And God was going to faithfully give them a second chance. By chapter 7, we see the nation kick God in the teeth again, and then God moved away from Israel and turned to the Gentiles. And so now we might know the times and the seasons a little better because we have the day theory. But back then, God still had a couple of aces in his pocket that he could have played there. And so they didn't know then. But here's one thing we did know. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And your job is to be witnesses unto me. And so your job is to witness about me. We talked about it this morning. What's the theme of the Bible? It's not the church. It's not religion. It's not salvation. It's not us. It's Jesus Christ. We're to use the Bible to witness about Jesus Christ, not to witness about our church. We're to use the Bible to witness about Jesus Christ, not witness about, and it's okay to talk about how he's changed our life, but we're talk about him more than we talk about us. We're to be witnesses unto him because we can't save those folks, even with a changed life, but he can save them. You're to be witnesses unto me, he said. And then he told you where to do it. It's all over the world, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. But while he was there, finishing his last command to these people, giving them what was called the Great Commission, is what so many people call it, the Great Commission to tell people about him. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. He just talked about clouds returning. Well, here he is going up in a cloud. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, by the way, notice all the words that are connected to sight and seeing. Verse 9, while they beheld. Verse 9, out of their sight. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This was something that was a visible event that occurred 2,000 years ago. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a visible event. All decreed in the scriptures in numerous places. It's a definite hope. It's a decreed hope. Another thing about it, it's a delightful hope. Because he said to Titus, he told him, Titus, you're looking for that blessed hope. There should be some delight attached to that hope that you have. The word blessed underscores what he's saying here. He didn't just say, we're looking for that hope. We're looking for a blessed, delightful hope that we're going to have. Blessed is a word that inspires us. It's the word that Jesus used in his first Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew chapter 5, when his disciples came unto him and he began to teach them privately. Go back there to Matthew chapter 5. Blessings bring delight. Blessings bring joy. Blessings bring peace. Joy to the heart, peace to the soul. Instruction and delight to the mind. One of his longest sermons is the Sermon on the Mount when he was beginning his ministry. It says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now that's very interesting. We know that the Savior's mission is to seek sinners who are lost. But after he finds those sinners, he then returns to his throne, and then Those who have been saved, if they're wise, now seek him for greater instruction. And notice, he just didn't say the children of God came to him. He said the disciples came to him. Because there are many of his children that don't come to him for instruction. But the disciples that do come, the ones that have discipline, the ones that will take some time on a daily basis to read the scriptures, the divine decrees that tell us these great truths, the ones that come to him, verse 2, he begins to teach. He opened his mouth and taught them. You know, God will speak to you through his word. You can come for a Sermon on the Mount today if you'll get to the words of a king, where the king is sitting on his throne in the good old-fashioned King James Holy Bible, and you come to the mount of this book, Jesus will speak to you. And all through here, this delightful hope, he starts with the Beatitudes, 9 blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, his return, he sets up the kingdom of heaven. That ought to be delightful to you. That's when the blessing and the delight comes, when he sets it up. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. When? At his return. The blessing of the kingdom of heaven, the delights that are going to come. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. You're not going to get it now, but when he comes back, he's going to reorder this entire world. Will be the kingdom of heaven upon earth under the rulership of the king, and the blessings, the delight of those blessings come. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's going to be a filling all over the planet of every heart and soul, and I guess belly, but more important is the hearts and the souls of people that come. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And of course, when he comes, after he's gotten rid of all the chaff, he's gotten rid of all the goats, and then he takes the wheat and gathers it together in his barn, and he takes his sheep before them, he's going to pour mercy upon them. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in spirit, they shall see God. And they that have seen me have seen the Father. And we'll see God in the flesh, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a delightful hope. Now notice in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And compare it to verse 8. They kind of go together. These are the blessings of the delight of our hope, a delightful hope at the return of our Lord, and the kingdom of heaven is established. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And it's a blessing to those that are pure in heart and are seeing God. But those that are filthy in the rags of their own righteousness and have rejected God's gospel, they also which pierced him, they'll see him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And that second coming, the joy and the delight is limited only to God's children, only to his saints. Unbelievers are not going to experience joy at the second coming of the Lord. They're going to experience dread, terror, fear, judgment, doom. That's why I think they're not excited about it. That's why I think nobody talks about it. The world will never talk about the second coming. And most carnal Christian churches and mainline churches that are denominational and don't have the true gospel, they don't talk about it either. Because they're false churches. They're counterfeit churches that will be destroyed at his return. But for those of us that are his, those of us to whom the grace of God that has appeared in our hearts and has been teaching us these truths, we're looking forward to it. That's a delightful hope for us. It's definite. It's decreed. It's delightful. And another thing about this hope, keeping with D, it's a hope that comes with dividends. There are now, what's a dividend? Well, a dividend, you know, is an individual share of something to be distributed. Like for a stockholder, it'd be a share of the profits that's given to a stockholder if you hold the stock. For an insurance policyholder, it's a share of a surplus that's allocated to you as a policyholder in that insurance company. It's a return. It's a reward to be divided and distributed. Revelation chapter 22. I mean, this is a hope that has dividends with it. It's not just definite, amen. It's not just definite because it's decreed, amen. And it brings delight to us to know. But one of the reasons to delight is the dividends that are coming. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly when he returns, when the Father tells him, Son, the church is ready. It's time to go. It's not going to take him long. He's not going to be fighting for 21 days in heaven like that one angel did trying to get to Daniel. That thing is going to take less than 21 thousandths of a second. He'll be coming quickly as the light casts all over the world and he shows up with the clouds. I come quickly and my reward is with me. To give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Yes, this is a hope with dividends. This blessed hope contains the blessings of prosperity. Now, it's a prosperousness that's both a spiritual and physical. It's both heavenly and earthly. It's both in the mind and the heart, and it's also a ministration of material blessings that are going to come. Let me show you. I mean, right now, Paul's teaching young Titus. And I'm sure he taught Titus. He said, Titus, one of the things you're going to need to do when you get that church started is you need to read a good church epistle for them. And one of the greatest church epistles is the book of Ephesians. So go to Ephesians. Because in the first three chapters, he probably told Titus, the first three chapters, I explained the doctrine of the church and salvation. In the next three chapters, I'll give the duty of a Christian in a church and how a church should behave. And he said, I want the doctrine to be right. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, as he's talking about grace in verse 2 that comes to the believer, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only place you can get grace and peace. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't get grace and peace from a sacrament. You can't get grace and peace from a baptism. You can't get a grace and peace from good works or the United Way. You can't get a grace and peace from a new political leader who's promising some type of peace and some type of welfare program to you. You can't get grace and peace through an inheritance that comes from a family member. You can only get grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he's saying, Titus, right now in the church, the blessings are spiritual. There's spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places. Right now, up in the spirit world in heaven, he's building a place for you. Right now, in the spirit of your mind, he's giving you a blessing of new knowledge you never had before. Right now, in the heavenly place where Christ now dwells in your heart by faith, he can bless you spiritually in your heart by giving you peace and joy and the love of Christ, which is charity you can't receive from anywhere else. But Titus, please don't confuse that church and don't make them think that they can have the material blessings that Christ physically brought to his land in Israel physically to the physical people who are the Jews as he brought them the blessings of healing and material prosperity. That's not for you right now. Okay? Don't teach the church that confused doctrine. Teach them to rightly divide the word of truth. Titus, show them. They are the church. They are spiritual. Israel is a physical people with physical blessings. The church is a spiritual people with spiritual blessings. Please make that known to them, Titus. I'm sure Titus did a good job of that. It's not being done today. So you say, well, then the frustrating thing is all I get is spiritual blessings, maybe for now. But in the future, at his return, well, let's take a look. Let's get a sample. Go to Matthew chapter 11. I mean, right now, our prosperity is spiritual prosperity, but at his return, the dividends of the rewards he's going to bring are both spiritual and material and physical and earthly. For example, he gave us a trial run of it, a sample of it, when he was here the first time in Matthew chapter 11. And if you read Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, you'll see him running around from place to place performing miracle after miracle after miracle. What's a miracle? A miracle is breaking in on the laws of nature. The laws of nature follow gravity. The laws of nature follow corruption and deterioration and entropy. Things going to maximum disorder and getting to a point of unusability. Okay, you want to put together a good football team. You want to hire 20-year-olds or 82-year-olds? What's the matter with 80-year-olds? They're not that usable anymore. They don't run that fast. They can't throw a ball that far. You want to get something done, you want to use young people. And the reality, this world of nature is one of deterioration. But the miracle is God can break and reverse all that and break in on it. And so when Jesus was here, he's performing miracle after miracle after miracle. Verse 2 of chapter 11. Now when John the Baptist had heard in prison the works of Christ, all those miracles, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And I think the reason John was depressed is, what am I doing in prison here? I'm a believer and I'm in prison. And by the way, that John became a type of all of us. John the Baptist became a type of all of us Baptist believers. We're kind of in the prison, living in a world of unbelief all around us. And we feel like we're isolated and all alone and wonder, when can we break out of this thing? Well, anyways, getting back to the practical truth of it, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go, show John again the things which ye do hear and see. Now, here's what Jesus actually did when he was here. Look at the blessings. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. When Jesus Christ returns, he has all that power in his hands. When he comes back at that glorious appearing, he's going to do all those things. The blind will see. There are Christians that have lived an entire life of blindness. When he comes back, they're not going to be blind anymore. There are Christians that have been deaf. We have to have deaf ministries and send them tracts, and people have to do sign language for them. They're going to hear. There are Christians that have been maimed and hurt and they can't walk, and they've had broken limbs for God knows what reason, whether at birth or something that happened during life. This is all going to be fixed. There are going to be Christians that have died. They're going to be raised up at the resurrection. When he returns, the dividends that come of the blessed hope are the blessings of prosperity in all realms, spiritual and physical. What a blessing that's going to come here. He just goes through it. Go to Old Testament. I told you there's a lot in the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jesus is going to return with the rewards to his righteous children that he has made righteous. I mean, when I was a kid, sometimes my parents would go on vacation, you know, and they would leave us with a sitter. Sometimes they would go away on vacation for quite a distance to the Bahamas or something like that. And you know lots of times what they did when they returned? They brought gifts. Well, we're the children of God. And when he returns, he's going to bring gifts. And that's what he's been promising all through the scriptures. I mean, he's ready to bring gifts, good gifts to his children. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And Jesus said, one day I'm going to gather both shepherds or both flocks into one fold. So you've got the flock of Israel and the flock of the church that he'll be putting together. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat, and for wine, and for oil. What's he saying? When I come back, I'm going to restore the full bounty of the blessings of the plentiful growth of the crops. The wheat crops are going to be good. No more disease. I'm going to bring together the wine. The grapes and the vines will bring forth their grapes. The oil, the olive trees will bear healthy olive fruit. For the young of the flock and of the herd, the goats and the sheep and the cattle will all be healthy without any mad cow disease and bring forth young ones. It's going to be bountiful blessings, physical, material blessings. Verse 12, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I'll make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. The dividends of the return of the Lord, I come and my rewards are with me. Go just a couple more places. I want to show you how often the Lord knew that his believers were going to go through hard times. He knew they would be ridiculed. He knew they would be mocked. He knew they would be scorned. So he put chapter after chapter and passage of verses of comfort. Go to the book of Micah, chapter 4. That's the sixth book after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4. This is a hope with dividends. The blessings of prosperity of our Father, the Father of our spirits, the Father of our souls, to bring good gifts to his children when he returns. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And what he's going to do when he comes back, he's going to reset the earth's geography and topography, that the highest place on earth will be the place where he sits. No one will sit above him. Mount Everest will be lowered. That mountain will be made low. The Himalayas will be smashed down. The Andes Mountains will be dropped. The Appalachians will be lowered. And the highest mountain on planet Earth will be where Jesus sits, Mount Zion, Mount Jerusalem, up high. Verse 2, and many nations shall come, and they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Amen. And when we come for Sunday school, Jesus is the teacher. What a blessing going to be to learn the Bible under the instruction of the one that wrote it. Going to be exciting. No more confusion. He doesn't speak like the scribes or like I speak. He speaks with authority and power. And we will walk in his paths, verse 2. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and the whole earth will be under the word of God and the laws of God. No constitutions. No more legislative houses sitting making up new laws. The word of the Lord will be the word of the law all over planet Earth. Verse 3, and he'll judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And then they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The dividends of the blessings of him coming back with spiritual peace and now physical, earthly, worldwide peace as the Prince of Peace sits on his throne. You're never going to pick up a newspaper and hear about some border conflict, some skirmish, some war, anything like that. It's all done. Everything these politicians have been feebly trying to promise for the past few centuries will be accomplished in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, when the sun comes back and lightens the sky from east to west. Verse 4, and they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And there's going to be material plenteous. Everyone's going to have his own little farm, and it's going to have a vine tree, and a fig tree. He's got plenty for his family. He's not going to be in want. He's not going to have to go for food stamps. He's not going to have to beg from his neighbor or from his kinfolk. The Lord's going to take care of him. And none shall make them afraid. You're not going to have to lock your doors. You're not going to have to worry about criminals. He's going to take care of them. How do I know this? End of verse 4. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. And the dividends of that blessed hope that we're looking forward to are fantastic. The rewards that he's going to bring are greater than anything, the tinsel and the trinkets of today's world that passes away and tarnishes with time. He'll endow us in ways the world never could or would. Whatever your present circumstance or situation, it improves when Jesus comes back. Therefore, we're looking for that blessed hope. It's a hope with dividends. And the last thing it is, it's a hope, as he says to Titus, and I'll just read it one more time. Great verse. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a hope of desire. We're looking for it. We should be looking for it. Don't you look for things you desire? To look for something means you expect it. You're waiting for it. You know, in this life, the truth is not many things are desired. Not many things that we eagerly welcome to come into our life. Do you like trials? Do you like temptations? Do you like problems? Do you like losses where you lose something? Do you like, sometimes you lose things, sometimes you lose friends, sometimes you lose family members to death. Sometimes you don't even look for certain people to arrive. I wish they wouldn't show up. That's this world today. But we're looking for this. Now, I understand a lot of temptations, a lot of trials that come in our life. Often, it's God's blessing in disguise. The trial of our faith is maybe a way that God's trying to purify something in us and get something out of us. I understand that, but we still don't look for it. I'm not looking for a trial. I'd like to just put it in neutral and coast, you know, but it doesn't kind of work that way. And we don't enthusiastically look forward to a new trial, but the return of Jesus, that's different, folks. That's completely different, and you know it. I mean, this ought to be readily accepted by any saint. I mean, you should be looking for that blessed hope. This should be greatly desired. Go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. That's why you need to read those Psalms every day to keep your heart tuned up, because if your heart gets out of tune, you won't be looking for that hope. Psalm 107. Looking for that blessed hope. Verse 1. This is a psalm that actually begins the final portion of the book of Psalms. Psalms is broken up into five portions, each one to match a book of the law of Moses. And so this is the Deuteronomy division of the Psalms. And it's a great portion of the Psalms. And he opens up with this: "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." That's what Thanksgiving is about. That's what we just celebrated. "For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." Verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I mean, this blessed hope ought to be desired by you. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This isn't going to be a trial that's coming. The Lord's return is not a trial. It's a triumph. It's victory. We've won it all when he comes back. It's the celebration. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Verse 2, "Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Were you redeemed from Satan? Were you redeemed from sin? Were you redeemed and delivered from death? He's gathered them. Here he comes at the second coming. "Out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. Yeah, during their life, they wandered in the wilderness in solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. They were hungry. They were thirsty. Their soul fainted in them, and they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. This is a desired hope, except for a couple of people. I mean, I can imagine one group that doesn't desire his return. It'd be lost people. Like we saw back there in Revelation chapter 1, they'll wail when they see him. Hey, it's up. Party's over for them. All the leaders are going to be kicked off of their thrones. They're going to be thrown out of their Senate houses. They're going to be thrown out of their executive offices. They haven't done a very good job of running this world. They've run it by lust and by desire and by greed and by avarice and all the different motivations that lurk deep within a corrupted human heart. So they're gone. And now Jesus takes over, and they don't want to see him any more than a criminal wants to see the appearance of a policeman. They're not looking for it. But there's a second group that isn't looking for him either. Disobedient Christians. Disobedient Christians aren't thrilled about the Lord coming back. Talk to them. They're not particularly looking for it. They don't anticipate eagerly his return. Right now, the affection of their heart is on some other desire, some thing in this world. A job, a promotion, a degree, their education, a spouse. I don't know what it is. They've got some other desire going on. Could just be as simple as mammon or money. And Jesus' return is going to put an end to their pursuit, call it their trivial pursuit of worldly pleasures. For example, go back to Titus chapter 2 on our texts. So many carnal, disobedient Christians don't like verse 12 of the full gospel. They like verse 11, and they want to ignore verse 12, and they want to pretend like they're hoping for verse 13, but the reality is, as they ignore verse 12, verse 13 fades from their desire. Verse 12 is someone who's been saved should be taught that they're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that they should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and they don't want to do that. And they have a lot of teachers that'll tickle their ears and a lot of radio hosts that will encourage them to try and live like the world and talk like the world and be like the world and act like the world. And they kind of know deep down inside when Jesus comes back, all this worldliness is going to stop. And I'm not so sure I want him to come back. Let him come back in another generation. You know, your attitude, my attitude, any Christian's attitude about the second coming reveals the quality and the depth of their devotion and their spirituality. Forgetting about us and getting back to the verses. That full gospel is a grace, verse 11, that's brought salvation. It's a grace that has appeared. God's been faithful. And that's where faith is found. And presently it should be teaching us that we need to live with charity. Charity is the bond of perfection that will help us deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And when we do that, we will be looking for that blessed hope, that definite, decreed, delightful, desirous hope where the dividends and the rewards of the Lord come back at the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how he uses that Hebrew phrase, they call it a hendiadi, where they take two important attributes and put them together. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's also the great God. He's both. And that's our blessed hope. And the fullness of that gospel includes all three parts right there. Next week, what I want to do, if you don't mind, I want to continue to look at this and see if we can get an understanding of how the return of Jesus Christ. We looked at the character of that second coming. I want to look at the chronology of that second coming and see how it divides out between the rapture and the revelation, between the gathering of the saints and his return to set up his kingdom, so we can get a better understanding of that, because there's some confusion. And I think what happens is if we don't live like we should in verse 12, we lose our spiritual vision of some of the doctrinal truths. Any questions on what we looked at today? Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the full gospel, the one that you want us to know personally by faith, where we're justified, the one where you want us to begin to know experientially on a daily basis where we're sanctified, and the one you want us to know hopefully looking forward to that glorious appearing of our Savior. Lord, help us. Help us to be blessed by this full gospel, and help us to go out and be preachers and teachers of this glorious gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.